This morning we'll be in what I would like to call, and I do, Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, if some of you might not be aware that there's some controversy on whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews, almost to a man, before the rationalistic movement we call the Enlightenment of the 17th century, almost to a man, the great Christian theologians of the Christian faith identified Paul as the author. So I'll do the same. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 are the verses I want to look at. And here's what the Word of God says at that point. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." Familiar words, maybe more so verse 27 for many. I remember as a new Christian using this verse, "It is appointed for men to die once." It's a very sobering statement. It is appointed for men to die once. The assumption is there's someone who has appointed men to die once, and then comes the judgment. But our text comes in a context of basically arguing that the Lord Jesus has done anything and everything necessary for the salvation of the worst sinner's soul. The Bible itself is very clear that the same Jesus who won salvation for us in his first coming is coming again to consummate or to bring to ultimate fulfillment the salvation that he accomplished. He's going to bring it to a further, more mature stage of application at his second coming. He's coming again, in other words, and his coming will bring for those looking for his coming a wonderful experience of communion with God that they have never, ever, ever had before. The inception of salvation in our souls is a good and wonderful thing. Joy, happiness, cleansing, the forgiveness of sins, all those things we experience, but it's eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. Now, this consummation of salvation comes as a result of what the covenant theology of the Bible depicts for us. The Bible has various covenants, promises, sworn oaths that are sovereignly revealed from God to us in various capacities. The first such covenant was revealed to Adam in the Garden of Eden. But Adam violated the covenant. Ancient Israel, like Adam, broke the covenant. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus comes as one who's going to fulfill a covenant. His covenant is called the everlasting covenant of his blood, Hebrews 13:20, and also called the new covenant of his blood, Luke 22:20. But when our Lord comes again, his divine power is going to be executed such that he will transform the body of our humble state as believers. He will transform our bodies into conformity with the body of his glory, Paul tells us elsewhere, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. In other words, though believers do experience joy in this present life with the salvation that they receive through belief in Christ, receiving the gospel, believers will experience great joy in his presence, being blameless at some point in the future. So we have an accomplished salvation and we have a consummated salvation itself. And these themes are found in the text that we're looking at. But first of all, as we look at our text, Hebrews 27 and 28, let me give you three high-level observations And then we're going to have several points of exposition, I think 7 points of exposition. First of all, the 3 high-level observations. Number 1, Paul is arguing for the superiority of Christ over the ancient Jewish regulations of divine worship and its earthly sanctuary, which included animal sacrifices. Listen to Hebrews 9:1. Now, even the first covenant, the covenant with ancient Israel, the first corporate covenant with God's people, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Then jump down to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Paul is arguing for the superiority of Christ over the ancient Jewish regulations of divine worship and its earthly sanctuary, which includes the offering of animal sacrifices. Then look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, the earthly tabernacle or temple, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God to us. So the earthly tabernacle or temple is a replica or a symbol of something greater, the divine being in the divine presence in heaven. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year with blood that is not his own, namely with animals, the blood of animals, year by year by year, over and over and over again and again. Otherwise, he, Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, revealed, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is this finality, this grand finality of this coming of Christ. It's called, this age that we're in is called the consummation of the ages, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, that's at the first coming of Christ. This is a big deal, in other words, in the language of our passage. And then we read, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation with reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So Paul's arguing for the superiority of our Lord. Everything before our Lord in terms of earthly sanctuary, blood sacrifices, priestly offerings, it was temporary, it was repetition, over and over and over again. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They can only, and they did, point to the once for all offering that does take away sins, our Lord. And once our Lord comes, that served its purpose, is no longer to be conducted. We can still read the documents of the Old Testament and learn more about how Christ fulfills the sacrificial system of and the priesthood of the Old Testament, but we don't go back to the sacrificial system. That to which the sacrifices pointed to has appeared in the consummation, at the consummation of the ages, his first coming, and he will appear once again to bring us to glory. A second high-level observation is this. Our Lord has been manifested on the earth at the consummation of the ages to put away sin. Now, that's in verse 26. That means, that refers to his first coming. His first coming, he came to put away sins, deal with sins. His second coming, notice what it says here. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, his first coming, to put away sin, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Now that's very interesting. So we could say this. His manifestation, his first appearing at the consummation of the ages, his first coming, was with reference to putting away sin, but his second coming, at least for some, is not for the purpose of putting away sins. So whatever putting away sins means, it must be pretty important. Because when he comes again for at least some people, it's not with reference to their sins. It's with reference to something else. We'll look at that in a minute. And the third high-level observation is this. Third, our Lord will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Now, this refers to his second coming. That is the reason why I entitled this message, The Consummation of Salvation. The consummation of salvation occurs when he appears again. In other words, we get a down payment now based on the accomplishment of his salvation 2,000 years ago. And then when that is applied, the benefits of Christ's death is applied to us as believers in Christ, we get a down payment of something. You know what a down payment is? It's a part of a whole. We don't have all the whole yet. Yeah, if you haven't figured it out, you're not glorified. And if you think you are, you got big problems. You think way too high of yourself and way too low of God. This is not it. We have the full payment that will come at the consummation of this salvation when he comes again. So these three observations have to be kept in mind as we work our way through the text. First of all, I have seven observations, and then we'll do some contemplation together. First is this. Notice the comparison between the death of men and the death of Christ. You can see it. It is appointed for men to die once. So also Christ has been offered once. It is appointed for men to die once, and then there's another once here, the offering of Christ. Christ died once. That means that, at least with reference to somebody, Christ, who was sinless, is dying the death that others deserved. Dying the death that others deserved. So that his death is the death of death as a judgment for sins, at least for some, due to sin and the corresponding divine judgment upon sin. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Now, our author, I think it's Paul, doesn't tell us how long after death this judgment that he's talking about occurs. But in one sense, death is a judgment upon sin, and the corresponding absence from the body and present, the soul, present someplace for unbelievers is a form of judgment, but it's not the judgment that he's talking about here. He's talking about the last day judgment, ultimately. And that is due to sin. Death in its various aspects, spiritual, physical, and eternal, comes as a result of sin and leads to judgment. Why does death hurt so much? Because it's very unnatural. It's not according to the created order. It's what the theologians would say. It's accidental, or it's a characteristic that has come upon creation because something changed. Something went wrong. Man in Adam sinned, and as the consequence of sin, divine justice has been executed upon the earth. That's why we die, and that's why it hurts so much when people die. It's because it's so foreign to the natural created realm that God initially effected, and we still understand, at least deep down in our souls, how wrong death is. That's why it hurts so much. But notice that in similar, though dissimilar fashion, the text says, so also Christ. It's appointed for men to die once, then comes the judgment. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ's having been offered once, or his death was for the purpose of bearing the sins of many. His death was for others, so others did not have to die the type of death he experienced. Believers die, right? It's true. Believers die. But do believers die the type of death that Christ experienced for them under the wrath of God as an object of divine judgment? No. So whatever death is for believers, it's not, doesn't correspond to Christ's death for them. And we could add this, and I will, I think, some point later. If I don't, I'll add it now. Whatever death is for believers, it's not the same as it is for unbelievers, right? It can't be, as we'll see in a minute. Notice, too, secondly, verse 27, where we read, it is appointed. It is appointed. This death unto judgment day is appointed. We could ask the question, by whom? God is the implied agent or actor here. Death came because sin came due to a violated covenant in the garden. You remember the words delivered to Adam and Eve, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die, or it is literally, dying you shall die, which is an interesting way to put it. The prophet Hosea, as I mentioned before, says, but like Adam, they, ancient Israel, have transgressed the covenant. Adam transgressed a covenant. Adam stepped over God's covenantal boundary and took of the tree that he was forbidden to take from, so that death then is the judicial divine penalty for sin, the transgression of a covenant. Third, notice that death is first in the order of our text, but death is not all that is in our text. Death is first in order in our text, but death is not all that is in our text. Death is actually subservient to what comes after death, namely the judgment. Notice, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die, that's first, to die once, and after this comes judgment. After death comes judgment, which leads to condemnation and consignment, at least for some. Death, for some, leads to judgment, which leads to condemnation. They don't make it positively through the judgment, which leads to not only condemnation, but actual consignment to a place of punishment. This refers then to the judgment and subsequent sentence of condemnation that will occur for all who die without Christ, as I think will become clear as we work our way through the text. Listen to somebody I'll call our old counselor, John Owen. He's a 17th century English pastor and theologian. He says this, as surely as men die, it is sure that somewhat else follows after death. And what would that be? You can hear the old Puritan say, pray tell, what is it that as surely as men die, so something is going to come as surely as their death? Something is going to come after that. What is it, pray tell? It is judgment. This is a very sobering text, this verse 27. After death comes judgment, and we know we can fill in the gaps from elsewhere, and judgment in every single case for unbelievers results in condemnation, and condemnation results in consignment. You are commissioned or consigned by God based on the condemning verdict, based on the fact that you're a sinner and guilty. You are consigned by God to a place of terrible and terrifying torment. Number four, our fourth observation, is notice at verse 28, our thoughts are taken from the death and future condemnation of all unbelievers to Christ, his one death for the sins of many, and then to his future appearance on the earth. Our thoughts are taken from the death of unbelievers, subsequent judgment, and by implication, condemnation and consignment, to Christ. The words, the sins of many, refers back to Isaiah 53:12. You've heard that phrase before if you've read the Bible. He himself bore the sin of many. The suffering servant section of Isaiah's prophecy. Here, Paul takes up those words. The sins of many. Why did Christ offer himself once to bear the sins of many? The answer lies in this. It is appointed for men to die once as a penalty for sin. Since Christ lived and died for others, others who were guilty of sin and therefore liable to its punishment, namely death, therefore Christ died once and offered himself once as a sacrifice unto death as a penalty for the sins of many. And as I said before, he did that once at the consummation of the ages, and he did it in order to put away their sins. Why did he die once? Because that is the punishment for those that he represented, to die once under the judicial wrath of God and all the entailments connected to it. His death then was the death of our death as a penalty for sin. Remember, I said that earlier, that whatever death is for an unbeliever, it's not the same as it is for a believer, unbelief. Whatever death is for a believer, it's not the same as it is for an unbeliever. It might look like it externally. Oh, they contracted cancer. Here's a believer and here's an unbeliever. They both get cancer. On the same day they go to the doctor and they get the terrible news. You have fourth stage, whatever, cancer in your brain, and you have less than 6 months to live. And 4 months later, there are two funerals. One for a believer, one for an unbeliever. But our text would have us to think critically about this. The text, the unbeliever's funeral or death is punishment for their sins, because their guilt, the liability to punishment, hasn't been taken care of. But the guilt of the believer has been taken care of when? The liability to punishment. Back when Christ died or offered himself up once. That's why I say the death of Christ is the death of our death as a judicial, retributive act of divine justice against us. Death for believers then becomes a portal through which we go from being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Death for unbelievers is not a portal to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Death for an unbeliever is just the first stage of divine justice upon them. Notice fifth, that the judgment unto condemnation in verse 27 is opposed to the forced salvation in verse 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment unto condemnation and consignment, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The judgment unto condemnation in verse 27 is opposed to the for salvation in verse 28. Verse 28 is not about the second coming of Christ as it relates to unbelievers. Verse 28 is about the second coming of Christ as it relates particularly and exclusively to believers. The second coming of Christ is not, in relation to unbelievers, a coming with reference to salvation. We could say this from other texts. The second coming of Christ as it relates to unbelievers is a coming to damnation. But the second coming of Christ, as it relates to believers, is a coming with reference to salvation. I thought he already won salvation. Yes, but we only get part of it. We only get a deposit. We only get a down payment now. But when he comes again, we get the full thing. We get the whole payment. And that's what happens when he comes again. In other words, not only did Christ deal with death as a penalty for the sins of many in his first coming, Christ dealt with the consequent of death as a penalty for sin. Namely, Christ dealt with judgment unto condemnation, so that his second coming, as it relates to believers, is not for judgment unto condemnation, but for salvation. That's why almost every Sunday I repeat in my prayer Romans 8:1, which says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can it be that if we're still sinners, there's no condemnation coming our way? Somebody was condemned for us. Somebody came at the consummation of the ages and offered himself up once and was condemned for us on the cursed tree, so that we know how to be and will never be condemned for our sins. That's why I said before that our death, whatever it is as believers, is not the same as unbelievers' death. He was already condemned for us. So our death as believers can't be divine justice executed against us in virtue of our guilt, because all of our guilt has been taken care of by our Savior for us and for our salvation. Our old counselor, John Owen, says this: Christ shall appear the second time to free us from judgment unto condemnation and to bestow on us eternal salvation. That's why our text here says, so Christ also will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin. That's like very interesting, I think, and we'll say more about that in a minute. Notice sixthly, that this his second coming, Christ's second coming, as it relates to believers, is for salvation without reference to sin. Here's what Owen says about this. He says, at the second appearance of Christ, there will be an end of all the business about sin, both on his part and ours. Oh, that's a wonderful statement. Think about that. At the second appearance of Christ, there will be an end of all the business about sin, both on his part and ours. You see how he's interpreting verse 28 as focusing on the second coming of Christ, not as it relates generally to all men, or in particular to unbelievers, but exclusively how the next appearing of our Lord on the earth applies or relates itself to believers and believers alone. So we could say this: unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever here, you can be sure that the second appearing of our Savior, when he comes again in glory, as you relate to it, is with reference to sin. Not his sin, but yours. And you don't want that, because you're not going to make it through. You're not going to say, well, you sinned, but can we cut a deal here? I mean, come on, be real. Nobody's perfect. Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Creatures are called to perfection and yet not able to render it to God. That's why God has given us somebody to render perfection for us in our nature, Christ. That's why you need to believe the gospel now. So verse 28 is about Christ coming again for the consummation of salvation without reference to sin. So when he comes again, it is for the consummation of the salvation that he accomplished by his life unto death, unto eternal life, obedience for us while on the earth at his first coming. And then finally, the seventh, notice to whom he will appear as the consummator of salvation. The author, Paul, I believe, says, to those who eagerly await him. To those who eagerly await him. Now these, in the context of the whole book and the Bible, are the people of faith, or we might call them believers in Christ. And why do they eagerly await him? Why do you think he says, to those who eagerly await him? Why do you eagerly await the coming of Christ? If you do, why? Well, I can get out of debt. I don't have to get those letters from those people anymore. Do you eagerly await the coming of Christ? Why do believers eagerly await the coming of Christ? I think the answer is something like this: is because we know what he's promised, and it's way better than what we have now. What he has promised, true believers know. He will make all things new. Behold, he will make all things new. You ever heard those words before? That comes from the Bible. God tells us that. He will usher in his own into the kingdom covenanted to him by the Father before the world began. He will grant to all believers an eternal kingdom in which only dwells righteousness. No sin, no sorrow. It's not so much that believers, we long and we anxiously look for the coming of Christ because then I don't have to work anymore. Which is true in one sense, okay? I mean, you don't have to have your 8 to 5 job or whatever it is, or 4 a.m. to 7 p.m. for some of you. That's true, but that's not why we look. We look because we're going to be utterly set free from anything and everything that keeps us from communing with God on a level without sin. And we anxiously wait for His coming because it is Him who is coming. We'll see Him as He is, and all His glory. We'll have what the older writers call this beatific vision, this wonderful, marvelous experience of the mind. The eye will contemplate the physical body of our Savior, but the soul will commune with God, who is invisible in a degree, to a degree, and in a manner in which we have never, ever done so before. That's what we long for, this beatific vision. He will make all things new. So, having considered our text in its context and seven observations upon it, let's do some contemplation, and then we'll sing a final hymn and be dismissed. First, in light of our text, everyone here this morning needs to think about death. You say, well, I came to church to be pumped up, not to be reminded of negative stuff. You're giving me negative vibes. I don't have the power to inflict death upon anyone. It's appointed, and I didn't do it. So since it's like taxes, universal, we might as well think about it before it stings us, right? You don't want to be too late about thinking about death, do you? You know, you die, and then you start thinking about it. Maybe I should have done something. Too late. Everybody here needs to think about death. Here's our old counselor again. I'd say we all need to heed these words. It is the interest of all living to inquire diligently what death will be unto them. It is, let me repeat that, the interest of all living to inquire diligently, not whether or not they will die, but what death will be unto them. Okay, so for some people, death will be the infliction of divine justice by virtue of your guilty status because you are a transgressor of God's law. Therefore, you are under His just liability to punishment. And so death for some will be a punishment for their sins, which will lead ultimately to the final day of judgment. But for others, if you contemplate death as a believer, you don't sit there going, oh, what's death going to be to me as a believer? It's going to be the infliction of divine wrath against me for my sins. Remember when Jesus said, it is finished? Right before that, he thirsted. And right before that, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you put all the seven sayings of our Lord from the cross together, you have this order. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the exhaustion of divine wrath was executed or sentenced upon him. He experienced this mystical desertion as the sinless Son of God who bore our nature. He was in communion with God, being sinless. Why should he be separated if he's not guilty? He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A damnation was poured out upon the Son of God on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he said, I'm thirsty. Isn't that interesting? You remember the guy in hell in one of the parables? What was he? Characterized as being thirsty. Some, and I think rightly so, take that thirst to mean he exhausted hell. Then he says, after that, give me a drink so I can say something. It is finished. Damnation is exhausted. The cup of God's wrath has been drank by the Savior for the sins of many down to the bitter last drop. It is finished. So death, contemplating death as an unbeliever, we shouldn't sit there, you know, rattling clankety-clankety like the, who was it? The Tin Man. You clankety-clankety, whatever he called him. And he was right. He had no courage? No. No heart. We shouldn't sit there shaking in our boots, you know, our bones clanking together out of fright. Oh, death for me is going to be an infliction of divine wrath and hatred against my sin. And no, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So everybody, we all need to think about death, but we all shouldn't think about death in the same way. There are only two options, and two only. Either death will usher your soul into a frightful state awaiting the judgment of the last day, or it won't. Those are the two options. And if it won't, the only reason is because Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. It's not Jesus hath lived, hath died for me, and look at all the great things I did for him that add to his work. But it's exclusively, solely, and only what Jesus did for me that gets me to glory. There's no third option. Again, here's our old counselor. He says this: as death leaves men, so shall judgment find them. That's pretty sobering. As death leaves men, so judgment shall find them. In other words, whatever state of existence in terms of your relationship to God that you die in, you're going to face judgment in that same state. What a terrifying thought to die in your sins and to face the God of all knowledge with your sins and your guilt. They will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to cover them, to fall upon them, to try to hide from this terrible day of judgment. So please don't put off thinking about death until a rainy day. Some people kind of think that, well, everybody's going to die, I'll think about it later. Think about it when I get old. Not everybody gets old. Have you figured that out? You ever been to a funeral for a teenager? Funeral for a toddler? An infant? Funeral for somebody in their 30s, 40s, 50s? They happen. All of us, most of us, some of us have been to them. I used to say all of us have been to funerals of old people, right? Until I became a pastor and I realized there were people at my church in the early 90s who had never been to a funeral in their life. And I thought, never been to a funeral in your life? Where are your tios and tias? They were scattered all over other parts of the country. I was, in one sense, blessed. All my tios and tias lived near me and died near me. And I went to their funerals over and over and over again. And it got ingrained in me that people died, but it was only old people, so I thought. Until I got a phone call. You need to go over your grandfather's. Why? Your cousin was killed by a drunk driver. 18-year-old cousin. That'll make you shake in your boots. And that's what I did. Everybody needs to think about death before it happens. And before the rainy day. Second, let's get out of the darkness there. Second, our text indicates to us the purpose and accomplishment of Christ's once for all death. Our text indicates to us the purpose and accomplishment of Christ's once for all death. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. That means his death is somehow, some way related to the sins that other people committed. Now you might be going, wait a minute, this doesn't seem fair. I've read the book of Hebrews that said he is without sin. Jesus was without sin. Now he's dying the death of a sinner. What is he doing that for? You want to die the death of a sinner yourself? You want to be judged for your own sins? You want to be held guilty in God's court and suffer the just consequences of your sins and guilt? Or would you rather another did it for you in such a way as that you get glory based on anything and everything He's done for you? I'd rather have it the other way. I'd rather have it the other way. Matter of fact, that's the gospel. Either stand in God's presence with all your guilt and sins, or hide behind the wings of the Savior, or be clothed in His righteousness. And like the old system of animal sacrifice, which had to be repeated again and again, Christ offered Himself once, and He offered Himself to bear the sins of many. This means the bearing of sins, or the bearing of guilt and the liability to punishment that comes with it, is finished. So whatever judgment might entail for believers, we know this much, it's not judgment under condemnation. It's not judgment under consignment. No future offering for believers is needed. Why? It's already been offered. It was Christ. That means, although we offer ourselves up in worship to God and service to God, we are not doing so to add to the work of Christ. Our works, it's not thy works plus mine, O Christ, sing gladness to this soul. It's thy works, not mine, O Christ, sing gladness to this soul, or however the line ends. Very important, crucial distinction, because we don't want to get in the trap of thinking the motivation for my Christian life is to make sure I have enough good works to add to Christ's work for me that I actually get to glory. I make it through judgment. Look, I got more good works than bad ones. For Jesus' sake, let me in. Don't fall into that trap. Our text indicates to us the purpose and accomplishment of Christ's once for all death. The one sacrifice that puts an end to all other sacrifices has been offered. Now, we don't think this way because we didn't go three times a year to the national festivals at Jerusalem and see all the animals that were offered. And we didn't see the daily sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple. We didn't see all that. We've never seen that. Maybe you've seen a movie, but it's usually not as gory as it, I'm sure it was. But year after year, day after day, for the daily offerings, priests in God's place, temple, offered up blood sacrifices over and over and over and over again. And then somebody comes and says, it's done. No more of that. Stop. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin and its guilt, Christ bore our sins on the tree. As I said before, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He bore our guilt, the just liability to punishment. He was punished for us and for our salvation. And because He was punished for our sins, we will never be punished for our sins. Otherwise, how could Paul say, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? It has to be the case that He exhausted justice against us in His own person. If Paul can say, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it must mean that whatever He did took care of all my guilt, all my sins, and all the just liability unto punishment that I might procure, even as a believer. Jesus paid it all. Because His first coming for us was with reference to sin, His second coming for us is with reference to salvation, to the consummation of our salvation. And third, and finally, believers in Christ need to ponder these words. Here are the words. so Christ also will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Or we could read it this way. So Christ also will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those, or for the benefit of those, who eagerly await him. Believers eagerly await him. Now, how many of us sit on the edge of our seats every single day eagerly awaiting the Savior? Driving in your car, you just can't, you know, you're just floating 6 inches off the ground, eagerly awaiting the Savior. You're not in touch with reality as it is on the earth here. You're kind of off the face of the earth just a little, catapulted up enough by this holy glow of the soul and this angelic look and the halo, and maybe even kind of, yeah, sometimes you feel like you have wings forming on your back. You're so holy. By the way, we're not going to get wings in the eternal state. But this is not what it means to eagerly await him. Matter of fact, eagerly awaiting the Savior can be done in the midst of the most terrible experiences of life. Believers eagerly await him. Believers recognize that this world is not their home. At least not their home as it is in its current sin-stained condition. Romans 8 is the text I was thinking of when I said that believers eagerly await Christ's second coming, not in the context of being, you know, hyper-spiritual and pious, but in the midst of struggles and sufferings. Here's what Paul says. I consider that the sufferings of this present time. He doesn't say I consider that my best life now, but that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits, there's the down payment, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening, this is awaiting the coming of the Lord, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The language of renovation. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which I don't have to pay bills. It's not what it says. In which dwells righteousness. The lack, the absence of sin, and the consequences of sin. That's what we eagerly await. And we know that it comes about because of not our holy aspirations after Jesus, but because of the fullness, because in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This longing for Christ, this eagerly awaiting his coming, is why we read, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Here it is. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. This is what Christians do. We have this holy anticipation, fully recognizing that though I'm not what I once was, I'm not what I one day will be. I'm a saved sinner, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any and all of my works prior to Christ or after I've come to Christ. But I'm not what I ultimately one day will be. Oh, how I long for those days. We also hear these words in 2 Timothy 4:8. All who have loved His appearing. He's talking about believers. All who have loved His appearing. That is, His appearing in the future with reference to believers apart from sin for their ultimate salvation. Believers in Christ ponder these words as well. So these words, Christ also will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. We should meditate on that. You know what? Meditation is, can be, and is a means of grace. We contemplate in our mind the truths of the Word of God. We cause them to tumble over and over, and we look at them from different vantage points, and we see the beauty and the wisdom of God and the symmetry and all of His promises, and it provokes, it stirs up our hearts, provokes in a good manner to love Him more, and as we love Him more, we'll serve Him more and mortify the deeds of the flesh more. In fact, we are told that we should be waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's Jude, verse 21. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I thought if you believe in the Son, you have life, eternal life. You do. But you don't have the full deposit. You have only a partial deposit. You have only a down payment. You have only a snippet of the glory that will one day be ours when He comes again. And so this anxious longing, this anxious waiting for more mercy. There was a reading, I think, a commentary on this text once, and there was an illustration that the commentator used about an old Scottish pastor or something like that. An elder, his fellow elder, comes to him and he says, John, Brother John, you're going to get your reward, because he was on his deathbed. And he says, ah, brother, in his Scottish accent, you know. He says, ah, brother, methinks I am going to get more mercy rather than getting a reward. And that's what this text, Jude 21, entails. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. What do we get? What do believers get at death? We get more mercy. We don't get what we earn or deserve. We get God's compassion. We get things we don't earn and could never deserve because of Jesus for us, not because of us for Jesus. So we need to contemplate these words, meditate upon them, the coming, the revealing of the Son of God in the future, apart from sin and for our ultimate salvation. That's why we sing this, O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. When we see Him as He is. The clouds rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, the hymn writer says, it is well with my soul. It's a wonderful hymn. And guess which hymn? We're going to sing after the sermon, if I can end it in the next 20 minutes. Hymn number 580. A wonderful hymn that contemplates the wellness of the soul, not because I've made it well, but because God has made it well through Christ and His mercy toward me, and contemplates the language is wonderful. The clouds being rolled back as a scroll. You know, you just envision this regal event. Here are the clouds, and they're being rolled back by divine power and the presentation of the glorified mediator between God and men to the world occurs. And what happens during that time is the resurrection of the dead. All the living saints in a mysterious way are instantly translated or changed and brought up to the Lord. And then the Lord comes immediately descending to the earth, and all the graves are called to attention and souls are infused back into bodies, both saved and lost, but not for the same end. Some will have to be scrutinized at the piercing, judging eyes of the God of the universe. And every single one of those will fail the judgment. The others are going to pass the judgment because they're good people. They go to church on Sundays. No, because of the bloody pathway to the cross and the blood shed by the Savior for the sins of many. That's the only way they're going to make it through the judgment. That is because He was condemned for them. The trump's going to resound. The Lord's going to descend. The graves are going to empty. The judgment is going to be commenced. Consignment will be given to the condemned. They will be consigned to a horrible place, eternally apart from, separated from the safe presence of God. It's not like they can get away from God. They just won't be in His safe presence. But for the rest, Emmanuel's army, they'll be ushered into Emmanuel's land. And all of those ushered in will only be able to boast, not in themselves, but in Him. So, that is it. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray Your blessings upon it for lost and saved. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.